Good afternoon, brethren.
Good to be here. I was joking with Mr. Baker earlier. So I always like to go first on a split sermon. So if I go over time, you don't remember that part. You remember the second speaker going over time. So he gets all the blame. But I hopefully won't go over time. As many of you know, over the years, I've given a number of sermons on people from the Bible, both men and women. In fact, it wasn't that long ago that I did a sermon on David here. But not everyone listed in the Bible warrants a full sermon to speak about him, because most of the people mentioned in the Bible, there's not much information about them, or very little. So you can't do a whole sermon or even a split sermon on just one person. However, in those cases, what I would do, I would talk about several men of the Bible or several women of the Bible or several men and women of the Bible. And that's what I like to do in this split sermon. Go over some men of the Bible. To be specific, three. Three men of the Bible. We're going to look at their lives and learn from them. Learn from their good examples, and also learn from their bad examples, because the Bible does not shy away from listing both. And for those of you who like titles, I think I've come up with a very unique title for this sermon. I've decided to name it Three Men of the Bible. I think that's very easy to remember, don't you? The first man I'd like to talk about today is a man who I don't think gets a fair shake. I feel all of us can be very unfair to this particular man. Now, why do I say that? Well, let me first tell you who the man is that I'm going to speak about, and then I'll tell you why I think we are unfair to him. The first man of the Bible we'll talk about today is the Apostle Thomas. The Apostle Thomas. Okay, let's be candid. What's usually the very first thing you think about when you hear the name the Apostle Thomas? What about him stands out? Well, how about Doubting Thomas? Yes. What probably comes first to most of our minds when we hear about Thomas is that after Christ's resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples. However, Thomas was not there when he made that first appearance. And we remember that, don't we? Let's turn over to John 20. Let's review that. We'll start in John 20, verses 19 and 20. We'll review this little episode in Thomas's life. John 20, verses 19 and 20. Then being the same day at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Now let's notice verses 24 and 25. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." And then we come to the part which Thomas is most famous for or most infamous for, however you want to look at it. So he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I will not believe. And unfortunately for Thomas, that's his most famous quote. Thomas wouldn't believe unless he could see for himself. And because of what was said here, Thomas is usually mentioned when talking about someone who lacks faith in an area, has unbelief. If someone were to say to any one of us, "You know, you're just like the Apostle Thomas," what would we say? Would we say, "Well, thank you very much for saying that. That's so nice of you to say that," as we have a big smile on our face? Would we like being compared to the Apostle Thomas in this area? And of course, in most cases, the answer is no, we wouldn't. Why? Because of the Doubting Thomas stigma that Thomas has. Now, Thomas did show unbelief. I mean, that's a fact. But haven't we all? Let me ask all of us this. If an example of our unbelief in whatever area became known to everyone, would we want to be remembered all our lives because of that one example of unbelief that became known to everyone? I don't think we would. And in Thomas's case, it's what's going on 2,000 years now that he's been known for that one example of unbelief. Let's continue in verse 26 of John 20. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, and can you imagine how Thomas felt to hear basically what he said to disciples 8 days earlier? And this is Jesus saying this to him. "Reach your fingers here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." But how did Thomas answer Christ? Did he make excuses for his unbelief the previous week? Did he try to play down what he said to the disciples? Try to say, "Well, you know, they kind of misunderstood what I was getting at," or something like that? Did he say, "Oh, I was just kidding about that"? No, he didn't say anything like that. Nothing in the least. Let's notice his response to Jesus in verse 28. "And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.'" That was his answer. "My Lord and my God." And I think we can say, "Well done, Thomas." That's just about the best answer that he could have given. Thomas learned a lesson regarding belief in our Savior Jesus Christ. It's a lesson all of us can learn too. Because, brethren, if we are ever plagued by any unbelief, let's follow Thomas's example here. Look to Jesus Christ and let us also say, "My Lord and my God." And he'll hear us and he'll help us. Verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And you know that's a message for all of us. And let's remember that we are blessed by our belief, not by our unbelief. Let's continue in John 21, verses 1 and 2. "After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together." Now notice here that Thomas is called the Twin. And this was mentioned also in John 20, verse 24. Now some translations will say Didymus. So what does Didymus mean? Well, it's the Greek word for twin. And the name Thomas also means twin. So what can we surmise from this? Well, I think we can surmise that Thomas was a twin. However, the Bible doesn't tell us anything else about his twin, whether it was a twin brother or it could have been a twin sister. And if it was a twin brother, was it an identical twin or paternal twin? And if the twin was still alive when this was mentioned, this incident, was he one of the disciples of Jesus Christ too? One of the 120? We don't know. Bible just doesn't say. Just something to wonder about, to find out in the kingdom. Maybe we'll see Thomas and his twin in the kingdom. But let's continue in verse 3. Let's remember Thomas is involved in this. John 21, verse 3. "Simon Peter said to them, 'I am going fishing.'" And when he said that, he didn't mean, "Oh, I'm just going to go fishing," like some of us may say. "I'm going golfing just to while away a couple hours." No. Remember what Simon Peter was before his calling. They said to him, "We are going with you also." And this Thomas is included. They went out and immediately got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." Now, I find all this interesting, that Jesus is resurrected and the disciples decide to go fishing. And actually, some of them were planning on just going back to their previous occupations as fishermen. Now, is that what Christ wanted from them after his resurrection? No, as we'll see. No, he had other plans for them. And notice when they went fishing by themselves, they caught nothing. But when they listened to Christ, they caught a net full. Verse 11, Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to the land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And you know, brethren, this is actually a lesson for all of us. The things that we can accomplish when we listen to Christ. And also the problems we can get ourselves into when we don't listen to Christ. Remember what Jesus told Peter and Andrew when he called them? They were fishermen at the time. Christ said, "Come follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And he did. He gave them a work to do, a new job, so to speak. And not long after this, they, including Thomas, received the Holy Spirit. And they, including Thomas, did the work of God. And a powerful work they did, as the book of Acts tells us. And brethren, today we are a continuation of that work. Let's go back to John 11. John 11. Let's bring up one more thing about Thomas. John 11, we'll start in verse 1, and this is something that really impresses me about Thomas. Let's pick it up in verse 1, John 11. This is a very familiar story to us. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and are you going there again?" So Lazarus is sick, and Jesus wants to go to him. However, to get there, they have to go to an area where the Jews wanted to kill him. And the disciples don't want him to go. And the disciples didn't want to go either. But let's notice Thomas's statement in verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sake that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him." In verse 16, then Thomas, who is called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with him." And he was the one who said this to the other disciples. Thomas showed strength here. He showed courage. There's no sign of unbelief here. And he also showed loyalty to Christ. So, brother, the next time we hear about Thomas, let's think more about Thomas than just the doubting Thomas that is most well known. You know, let's look at his strengths. Let's look to the work that he did accomplish in the end. And remember, he was one of the original 12 apostles. And brethren, we can thank Thomas too, because his example of unbelief can actually help us with our unbelief. Because it's an example all of us can relate to. In fact, let me read a comment from the Life Application Bible on John 11, verse 16. It states, "We often remember Thomas as the doubter, as we all know, because he doubted Jesus' resurrection. And here he demonstrated love and courage. The disciples knew the dangers of going with Jesus to Jerusalem, and they tried to talk him out of it. Thomas merely expressed what all of them felt. When their objections failed, they were willing to go and even die with Jesus. They may not have understood why Jesus would be killed, but they were loyal. There are unknown dangers in doing God's work. It is wise to consider the high cost of being Jesus. Example. The high cost of being Jesus' example. Understand that. And Thomas did. Because there is a high cost in being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And Thomas counted that cost. And of course, the question for all of us is, have we? Let's go to the Old Testament for our next man of the Bible. Let's meet him in Judges 11, verse 1. And we'll see that he was treated unfairly by his half-brothers. Judges 11, we'll start in verse 1. Judges 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty man of valor, but he was the son of a harlot, and Gilead begat Jephthah. Gilead's wife bore sons, and when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob. And worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with them. So Jephthah has to leave home because his family doesn't want him to share in any inheritance because of who his mother was. But he was a mighty warrior. And he was very well known as one. Verse 4. Came to pass after a time that the people of Ammon made war against Israel. And so it was when the people of Ammon made war against Israel that the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah from the land of Tob, or Tob. Then they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our commander, that we may fight against the people of Ammon." So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now that you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So the elders of Gilead had to eat a little crow here when they asked Jephthah to come back and help them after they were part of those who put Jephthah out. And Jephthah agreed to help. Verse 11. Then Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and commander over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord in Mizpah. And then Jephthah tries to talk the king of Ammon out of fighting with them. And then drop down to verse 28. However, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Jephthah sent him. And then notice verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed through Mizpah of Gilead, and from Mizpah of Gilead he advanced toward the people of Ammon. Notice that the Spirit of the Lord was with Jephthah. God was with him. Now let's remember that as we go over this next incident in his life, because we now come to what's known as Jephthah's foolish vow. And this is the incident that he will be forever known for. Just as Thomas is always known as Doubting Thomas, this is Jephthah's always known for Jephthah's foolish vow. Verse 30. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me, when I return in peace from the people of Ammon, shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." So Jephthah's vow is to sacrifice whatever came out of the door of his house as an offering to God. Verse 32. So Jephthah advanced toward the people of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. And he defeated them from Arar as far as Minas, 20 cities, and to Abar Karabin. It was a very great slaughter. Thus the people of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing, and she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass, when he saw her, that he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low. You are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot go back on it." So Jephthah is very upset that his daughter is the first to come out. And of course, the question is, did Jephthah kill his daughter as a sacrifice according to his vow? Did he sacrifice her as a burnt offering? So not just kill her, but also burn her body too. But several other questions also come to mind when we read this. Such as, isn't it usually people who come out of the door of a person's house? So didn't Jephthah know that it would be a person who'd be coming out? There's no mention of his wife, so he may have been a widower, because we're told he only had that one daughter, no sons, no other child. So wouldn't the chances have been excellent that his daughter, his only child, would be the one coming out of the door of his house? Especially when he was returning from war. Of course, another question is, doesn't God forbid human sacrifice? Didn't Jephthah know that? Well, common questions to ask when you read this. And remember, just before this, the verse before, we read that God had given Jephthah his spirit. However, this is where culture and customs of the times come in. Because it was common at that time in Israel to have houses where animals were put on the first floor. And the family lives on the second floor and the roof. And they would even sleep on the roof in the hot months because it would be a lot cooler up there. So, animals would be coming out of the door of his house. But what did Jephthah do? Because, after all, that's the main question. Because it was his daughter who came out. Well, let me read from Adam Clark's commentary on Judges 11, verse 31. Because I think this says it very well. From Adam Clark's commentary, Judges 11, 31. The translation, according to the most accurate Hebrew scholars, is this: I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering. Most translations say "and," not "or," because it's actually two things that Jephthah is talking about. And it continues, after "I will consecrate it to the Lord, or I will offer it for a burnt offering." That is, if a thing be fit for a burnt offering, it shall be made one. If fit for the service of God, it shall be consecrated to him. That conditions of this kind must have been implied in the vow is evident enough. If a dog had met him, this could not have been offered as a burnt offering. They didn't offer dogs to God. Or if a donkey had come out. And if his neighbor or friend's wife, son, or daughter had been returning from a visit to his family, his vow gave him no right over that. So if a neighbor's son was coming out the door when he came, "Oh, I'm going to have to kill you and sacrifice you because you came out." No. Besides, human sacrifices were ever an abomination to the Lord. And this was one of the grand reasons why God drove out the Canaanites. And Jephthah knew that. But God forbade human sacrifice. From verse 39, it appears evident that Jephthah's daughter was not sacrificed to God, but consecrated to him in a state of perpetual virginity. The text says she knew no man, for this was a statute in Israel. Namely, that persons thus dedicated or consecrated to God should live in a state of unchangeable celibacy. Now, it references verse 39. Let's start in verse 36. So she, his daughter, said to him, "My father, if you have given your word to the Lord, do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, because the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, the people of Ammon." Then she said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Let me alone for 2 months that I may go and wander on the mountains and bewail my virginity, my friends and I." So he said, "Go." And he sent her away for 2 months, and she went with her friends and bewailed her virginity on the mountains. And it was so at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, and he carried out his vow with her, which he had vowed. She knew no man. And it became a custom in Israel. Now, if you have a margin, as mine does, when it says she knew no man, it says remained a virgin. Because if she was about to be sacrificed or life taken away from her, that would be most on her mind, not the fact that she's a virgin. And this probably gives the reason why Jephthah was so upset that his only child was the one who came out of the house, instead of perhaps one of the goats or one of the cattle. Her daughter would never marry and have children, and Jephthah's line would cease because he had no other children. And now, of course, he would never have grandchildren. And ask just about any parent, when their children get married, what are they looking forward to having? Of course, grandchildren is a common answer. Then notice verse 40. It says that the daughters of Israel went 4 days each year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Now the Hebrew word for lament here, let's translate lament. This is the only place in the whole Bible where it's translated lament. All the other places, it's either translated rehearse or commemorate. And again, if you have a margin like I do, it says commemorate. So it should be reading each year to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. Not lamenting, but commemorating it. Let's turn to Hebrews 11, which of course is the faith chapter. And who is specifically listed by name in the Hall of Faith? And if your answer is Jephthah, you're 100% correct. Jephthah is listed alongside what we might call the greats of the Bible. Hebrews 11, verse 32. What more shall I say, for the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms. That's hard to believe that he would be listed here if he had broken God's law in such an egregious manner. And God, of course, named him a judge over Israel. Yes, he made a mistake and he paid for it, as did his daughter. But then we have to ask ourselves, is dedicating your life to God a mistake? Because that's what Jephthah did, dedicate his daughter's life to God, and that's what she did, dedicated her life to God. But yes, it was a foolish vow that he made. But I ask those of us who have had children, haven't we all made foolish statements regarding them? Have you ever heard of a parent saying to his son or their son or daughter or something like, "Well, if you do that or if you do this, don't bother coming home again." And sadly, you know, in some cases, those parents never see their children again. They never again have a relationship. And they agonize the rest of their lives over that child. And all because of a foolish statement said in the heat of the moment. Brethren, all of us can learn from Jephthah's mistake. Haven't we all said something foolish to a loved one that we wish we could just, "Oh, take back, why did I say that?" Something hurtful. Well, brethren, when that does happen, don't let any pride get in our way. Repent immediately. Repent before God and repent to the person, to that statement that was made. Because, brethren, we can heal any division. The longer we wait, the harder it becomes. Yes, let's remember Jephthah's foolish vow. Let's also learn from it. Let's stay in the Old Testament for the last person that we'll look at in today's split sermon, or the first split sermon. And he is one of my favorite characters of the Bible. And when I say that, I don't mean that he's one of my favorite people in the Bible. No. What I mean is that he is a character. He has a very interesting personality. Let's turn over to Genesis 29, verse 4. Genesis 29, verse 4, to introduce this character of the Bible. Genesis 29, and we'll pick it up in verse 4. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go and feed them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth, that then we may water the sheep." Now while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative, that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Now Laban sounds like a wonderful man here, doesn't he? I think we know he wasn't. Now this is after Jacob and Rebekah deceived Isaac. And Rebekah sent Jacob to her brother Laban, so her other son, Jacob's brother Esau, wouldn't kill Jacob because he was furious. Now, we've probably all known someone like Laban. On the outside, very caring and helpful, but the whole while just plotting and scheming to get the best of you, to gain the upper hand, to get advantage over you in whatever area would be advantageous to him. Laban, as we'll see, was self-centered and selfish. It was all about him. Let's continue in verse 15. And we'll begin to see Laban's true character. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were, in the New King James, it says delicate. The margin says weak. And I always picture her perhaps being cross-eyed. I don't know that for a fact, but that's the way I always picture it. But Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. And Jacob had met her at the well and was very impressed with her. Verse 18, how impressed was he? Now Jacob loved Rachel. So he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. So the deal was set. 7 years' work for the right to marry his daughter Rachel. And I like the way it's put here, that 7 years only seemed like a few days to Jacob. Now that was love. That's a lesson for us. If it's true love, it'll wait. Too many people rush into things thinking, well, no, our love can't wait. Because if the love is true, it can and it will. So after the 7 years is up, Laban has the wedding feast, but switches brides. Gives Leah to Jacob instead of Rachel. And Leah was Rachel's older sister. In verse 25, we read, "So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he, Jacob, said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me? So Jacob is upset at being deceived. Jacob, the one who deceived his brother Esau, is upset that he should be deceived. But that's human carnal nature. I think we're all familiar with human carnal nature. Now, some people will think, well, how could Jacob not know who he was marrying? Again, we have to go back to the customs and culture of the times. They didn't have the formal wedding ceremonies we have now. You know, no walking down the aisle where everyone sees the bride and the groom. No, there would be a feast that could last up to a week. And the wedding couple didn't have the bridal suite at the Marriott reserved for them. Laban and Jacob were shepherds, so they would have lived in tents. And Jacob was probably brought to the tent where Leah was, and it was at night. They didn't have the lights that we do now, so the tent would have been totally dark. And Jacob, no doubt, had a few drinks at the wedding feast, egged on by his future father-in-law, Laban, I'm sure. And don't forget, Leah was party to all of this. And since Leah was in on the deceit, Jacob didn't find out until the morning what had happened. And by then, they were officially and legally married. And they didn't have annulments back then. And Laban's reply to all this, verse 26. And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn." Now notice, Laban never told Jacob this custom before. And he had 7 years to tell Laban that, or tell Jacob that. Remember, Laban was clever and he's a schemer. He probably realized that Jacob could have acted violently to being deceived and took it out on Laban. So this is what he immediately tells Jacob. Verse 27, "Fulfill her week of the wedding feast, and we'll also give you this one also," referring to Rachel, "for the service which you will serve me still another 7 years." So it wasn't work for me another 7 years and then you can marry Rachel. No, after the wedding is over officially, after the week is done, then you can marry Rachel and work for me another 7 years. Laban knew that Jacob loved Rachel very much, and he was using it to his advantage. Verse 28. So Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel as wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. And Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah. And he served with Laban still another 7 years. Whenever I read about Laban, I remember a mini-series on TV that I saw years ago. I don't even remember how long ago it was. But the mini-series was about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I remembered Laban so well because of the actor who portrayed him in this miniseries. It was a character actor by the name of Herschel Bernardi. It took a character to play a character like Laban. Now, if you saw Herschel Bernardi, a picture of him, many of you will remember him. He was on TV a lot. Now, Herschel Bernardi died years ago, but I remember the write-up about his death. And it talked about his TV, movie, and Broadway work. He was a very well-known character actor and appeared in all three mediums. But it also listed what he was most famous for. And this is where many of you or some of you will remember him by. Herschel Bernardi was the original voice of Charlie the Tuna in the Starkist commercials. And not only that, he did the ho-ho-ho of the Jolly Green Giant. Now, Herschel Bernardi was probably considered himself a very serious actor. You know, did plays on Broadway, did movies and TV. So what is he most well known for as a serious actor? The voice of Charlie the Tuna and Ho Ho Ho, the Jolly Green Giant. But no doubt it helped pay the bills for him. But I remember in this miniseries, he played the part of Laban well. So well that I've never forgotten it. I'd love to see it again because he just played Laban to the T, his words dripping like honey all the while plotting and scheming how to deceive Jacob and anyone else in order to make himself money. So Jacob marries Rachel, but now has to work another 7 years with his father-in-law, Laban. And during this time, Jacob makes a deal with Laban to breed some of his livestock stock as his own. And Jacob's flocks increase dramatically. Now, Laban thought he was getting the better part of the deal. But God blessed Jacob. His flocks were blessed, and now Laban's weren't. Before, Laban's flocks were blessed when Jacob was in charge of them. And because of that, now Laban's attitude changes towards Jacob. Remember, Laban is selfish and greedy. He, as well as his sons, did not like seeing Jacob's flock increase while theirs didn't. And then God tells Jacob to go back to his homeland. Let's pick it up in Genesis 31, verse 17. Genesis 31, verse 17. And Jacob rose and set his sons and his wives on camels. And he carried away all his livestock and all his possessions which he had gained, his acquired livestock which he had gained in Padan Aram, to go to his father Isaac in the land of Canaan. But Laban had gone to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the household idols that were her father's. So what were these household idols, or they were also called gods, small g? Well, again, let me read from the Life Application Bible about Genesis 31, verse 19. So as many people kept small wooden or metal idols, gods, in their homes. These idols were called teraphim, and they were thought to protect the home and offer advice in times of need. They had legal significance as well, for when they were passed on to an heir, the person who received them could rightfully claim the greater part of the family inheritance. No wonder Laban was concerned when he realized his idols were missing. Most likely, Rachel stole her father's idols because she was afraid Laban would consult them and learn where she and Jacob had gone, or perhaps she wanted to claim the family inheritance. Let's continue in verse 20 of Genesis 31. And Jacob stole away unknown to Laban the Syrian, in that he did not tell him that he intended to flee. So he fled with all that he had. He rose and crossed the river and headed toward the mountains of Gilead. And Laban was told on the third day that Jacob had fled. Then he took his brethren with him and pursued him for 7 days' journey, and he overtook him in the mountains of Gilead. But God had come to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said to him, "Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad." So Laban overtook Jacob. Now Jacob had pitched his tent in the mountains, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mountains of Gilead. And Laban said to Jacob, "What have you done that you have stolen away unknown to me and carried away my daughters like captives taken with the sword? Why did you flee away secretly and steal away from me and not tell me? For I might have sent you away with joy and songs, with timbrel and harp." Notice he said, "for I might have." No, he wouldn't have. He wouldn't have let him leave. Verse 28. "And you did not allow me to kiss my sons and my granddaughters. Now you have done foolishly in so doing. It is in my power to do you harm. But the God of your father spoke to me last night, saying, 'Be careful that you speak to Jacob neither good nor bad.' And now you have surely gone because you greatly long for your father's house. But why did you steal my gods?" Talking about the household idols. Then Jacob answered and said to Laban, "Because I was afraid, for I said, 'Perhaps you would take your daughters from me by force. With whomever you find your gods, do not let him live. In the presence of our brethren, identify what I have of yours and take it with you.' For Jacob did not know that Rachel had stolen him." Remember what we learned from Jephthah about making foolish vows? Here Jacob says something very rash and foolish. But fortunately for Jacob, Rachel learned something about trickery from her father, and she successfully hid the idols from her father. So Laban was boiled. Jacob got the best of him, and Laban didn't like it. But he couldn't do anything about it, because he was warned by God. So that was one plus for Laban, that he did listen to God in this instant. And then Laban basically proposes an agreement where we wouldn't have to steal or see Jacob again. Jacob or Laban didn't want anything to do with the man who bested him in the end. And Jacob agreed, and I would say that Jacob got the best of that deal too. But for us, brethren, it's not a question of who gets the best of who. It's a question of who is striving to do their best at living God's way of life, because God wants and expects our best. But as we've seen from the three men that we went over today, at times their best was lacking. But two out of the three men saw where they were lacking and they changed. They gave their best and God blessed them. But one, as we've seen, apparently didn't change. And again, another question, another lesson for us to learn is, what examples do we follow? Do we change and live a Christ-centered life, or do we remain the same and live a self-centered life? I hope we're always with those who acknowledge their mistakes and are always willing to strive to overcome them and change for the best, because that's what Christians do. Let's close this split sermon by turning to Revelation 21, verse 7. Revelation 21, verse 7. And this is one of my favorite scriptures on overcoming. So, brethren, if we're ever down, if we ever start to think that just life is just getting too tough for us, let's all remember this very encouraging scripture. And to me, it helps keep us focused on our goal of the kingdom of God. Revelation 21, verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. As we learned at the feast, what a wonderful future we have before us. And that future is so encouraging to us, brethren. And again, a prime lesson for today. Let's never stop overcoming. Let's never think we're getting too old to overcome. No, we're not, brethren. We're never too old to overcome. And let's always remember what God has in store for us for all eternity. And above all, let's make sure nothing keeps us from that future that God has for us. Good Sabbath, brethren.